So we are, we're going back to 1 John. We're at the very end of our series in 1 John, but we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. You can turn there to prepare to read there with us. If you're using the YouVersion app or the Bible app on your phone, if you go to events, search events, and search Bethel Erie, one word, you can find all the supporting verses, the main passage, all that stuff, notes even, there on your phone. If you just want to use BibleGateway.com. You can use that to search the passage too and find it there in whatever version you want to read in. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. And this is actually, in 2 weeks, we're going to be done with the series. Sometimes it feels like we've been doing it for a while. Sometimes it feels like we haven't been doing it for very long. But we are almost done with 1 John. And then we're going to move on. Next week is our last week, and we're going to move on to a new series that I hope will be interesting, helpful, beneficial for you. We're about done in 1 John, and so this week and next week we're going to look at how John wraps up his letter, how he wraps up his letter that he originally wrote to the believers in Ephesus, Turkey. That's kind of what we're going to focus on this week and next week. Now I need to give you a heads up before we get started. The verses that we're going to study this morning can be and will be a little bit challenging. They are a little bit difficult, a little challenging. They have been misinterpreted by people throughout the years. They've led to some false teaching, and so we want to be really good students of John, of the Bible, when we look at these verses to see, okay, how can we correctly interpret them, but not just interpret them, how can we also correctly apply them? Because that's important. We talked about that. That's not just enough to read and know. It's also important that we are able to apply it in our situations today to really follow God. So the verses are going to start pretty easy. When we look at this, they're going to start pretty easy, but then they're going to take a turn, and it can be very easy to get lost in the details as we go through this. And my hope is, though, that we can kind of keep our heads above the deep weeds and see where John is intending to go with what he's saying. So hopefully I've scared you, now you're like, man, why did I come? I could have stayed home, kind of paid attention, but you're here. John starts really easy, and the first thing he does is he reminds us why he wrote the letter. Great, that's easy. We've talked about it. So let's look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you, and when he says these things, he means everything that he's written. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You have probably heard me say that now over the last few months, that the whole reason John wrote this letter is to reassure us, to give us the joy of confidence that we have a saving faith. We have a relationship, an eternal relationship with God, that we are genuine believers. I've said that week after week, that's John's focus, and now John is going to go back to them and say, just to remind you, the reason I wrote these things is to make sure that you know that you have eternal life. We've repeated it again and again. His purpose is not to make you doubt your salvation. His purpose is not to make you doubt whether or not you're a Christian, although when you read it, you might have some of those questions. As you read the evidences and the encouraging words that he says, you may think, hey, wait, that doesn't apply to me. And you may have those questions, but his goal isn't to make you doubt. That's not what he was hoping for. His assumption about his readers, you see it there at the beginning of verse 13. His assumption is the people reading this letter are believers. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He assumes his readers are Christians, that they have a saving faith in God, and he writes to give them that joy to reinforce their certainty about the saving relationship they have with God. And he writes to give them that joy. That's what he wants them to be certain of, to be sure of, because as we read last week, for those that were able to join us, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if you believe everything he said and did, then you have eternal life. And so John's goal has been to reassure, this is you. This is you. If you're reading this and these evidences are there, this is you. You have eternal life. And that summary of John's letter indicates, when we read verse 13, what it tells us is that we are at the end. We're at the end, we're at the conclusion, we've arrived at the finish. Though, just because sometimes we get this feeling too when we read certain letters of the Bible, we feel like, oh, we get to the conclusion, you know, he's going to list off a few names here and say a couple things here, but it's kind of, we get the feeling that it's kind of light stuff. But this doesn't, just because it's the conclusion, doesn't mean that it lacks significance. In fact, like I said, what he writes here is really, is going to be really challenging for us, I think, as interpreters. So, let's look at his closing thoughts. How John ends his letter. We're going to begin here now in verse 14 and read through verse 17. So this is what John says. This is how he closes, begins the closing of his letter. So this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so this seems pretty deep for a conclusion, right? You read this and you think, this is how he concludes his letter? Like, this feels like this is how he should have started his letter, because there's a lot here, right? This feels really, really deep. And if you're like many people, you probably latched onto one phrase there, latched onto one verse where you were like, whoa, wait a second, what did you just say? Where the part at the end of verse 16, right, where John says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. If you were like most people, you latched right onto that verse. You saw that verse, right, and that's the one where you're like, wait a second, this is deep. This seems significant. But you're adding it at the end, and I want to hear more about this. And he's like, no, I'm done. I'm out with this. I'm just going to leave that there, and we're going to conclude the letter. This is, again, one of the reasons that I prefer to take time to preach exegetically, meaning working through the verses of a letter, working through how they wrote it, working through the text verse by verse, because when you do that, you can't avoid passages like this. You have to preach on them. You have to work through them. You have to study them. And so this is one of the reasons why I prefer to do this, because this isn't a coffee mug verse, right? No one's throwing this one on their coffee mugs and saying, I want to wake up every morning and be reminded that there is a sin that leads to death. So this isn't one that we naturally go to, is what I'm saying. But this is why I prefer to preach this way, because we have to deal with these things. This verse has been the source of significant misunderstandings. It's been the source of false teachings, such as there are different categories of sin. Right? Sometimes we read this and we think, oh, so there's different seriousnesses. There are different varieties or levels of seriousness when it comes to sin. Or maybe you've heard that a Christian can sin their way out of salvation. You might read this and think that's what this is saying, that you can actually sin your way out of salvation. I want to say that those are misunderstandings. Those are false teachings from these verses. And I want to show you why here. So this verse definitely needs to be explained, right? We really want to understand what John is saying, and I will explain it. But I want to say one thing before we really dig into this passage. Don't let this verse be a distraction. Remember I said we want to keep our head above the weeds so we can see the whole picture? We want to see the forest for the trees. I've never really understood that expression, except I know that it applies here, right? We want to see the forest, not just the tree in front of us. I guess that's what it means. Because what happens is we see this verse as the bright, shiny object over here, right? We see the bright, shiny object, and we miss the bigger picture over here of what John is trying to tell us. And what he's trying to teach us. And so what I want you to keep in mind is that I believe John's desire writing these verses wasn't that he wanted us to focus on the sin that leads to death. There's a bigger thought in these verses that he's addressing that he believes is going to be beneficial at the end of his letter. He's not trying to drop a theological bomb on people right as he leaves and drop the mic and walk away like, chew on that for the next century because I'm old and not going to write you again. He's not going to just do that at the end of his letter. I think that he's really trying to give his believers something beneficial at the end to really take away from it. be encouraged by, and that's what he wants us to see. And verse 16 tends to be distracting for us because it presents us with a theological challenge, more of a theological challenge than it probably was for his original readers. And so hopefully I can explain it, we can kind of look at it, explain it, and then set it back inside over here in the big original picture that John wanted us to see. So now that I've drawn your attention to the bright, shiny object, now I'm going to say, stop looking at it. Stop looking at the bright, shiny object. We'll explain it soon. So let's talk the big picture. Okay, and the big picture we can see in verses 14 and 15, which again say this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So again, John is assuming his readers have a genuine belief in the name of the Son of God. Right, verse 13. I'm writing to people who believe. So that he assumes that they're believers, that they're Christians. And so he tells them at the end of his letter, since that is true of you, since you are a believer, genuinely in the name of the Son of God, since that is true of you, I want to encourage you, he says, to approach God with confidence. This is what I want to encourage you with. So we've gone through all the evidences. We've spent, for us, 5 chapters going through evidences and encouragement that you are a genuine believer. So now that I've encouraged you that you are a genuine believer, I want to push into you and tell you, you can approach God with confidence since that's true of you. Since you have found that confidence now, approach God with it. Approach God with that confidence, with that certainty. We go into his presence. And so he said this before. He said something like this before in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And there he wrote that the unique nature of the believer's relationship with God means that if we embrace that relationship, remember that relationship is based on agape, not performance, right? That's what we base that relationship, that love, give and take relationship with God, where we sacrifice for each other. And because we know we're sacrificing for each other, we can approach him with confidence. He says that if we embrace that it isn't based on perfection, but it's based on agape love, then we gain confidence before God. I know the judge. I know what the way he operates. I know that my agape love is pouring and overflowing out of me. I can approach the judge with confidence. And so then now he's saying it again. We can approach. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. And that's that legal expression in the Roman world we talked about a number of weeks ago that refers to the right of a citizen to speak their mind freely. It's the without fear of repercussion. As a citizen, they are allowed to share their thoughts, their opinion freely before the government without fear of repercussion. It's a freedom of speech. It's a freedom of speech. This is also why, just a side note, when the Romans found out that Paul was a citizen, not just a Jew, they panicked because they realized, oh no, this guy has rights. He has rights before the government. He can speak his mind freely and we could be in big trouble here. So that's what this means, that we have freedom of speech. So John again says, remember, since you are genuine believers, of which you should be certain by now, I want to encourage you, your belief enables you to approach God with boldness, with freedom of speech. You can come face to face with him in prayer confidently. In fact, John says, because of your genuine belief, this is what he says at the end of verse 14, because of your genuine belief, you can ask anything according to his will, and know he hears you, and we know that when he hears us ask according to his will, we also have what we asked for. That in verse 15, when he says, if we know that he hears us, we know that we have. Those are actually, they're synonymous, they're parallel, they're the same thing. It's not that he hears us and then we have. We know that when his hearing is us having. It's simultaneous. The fact that we know he hears us, we know then we have what we ask. It's a guarantee that when he hears us, we have it. According to his will. So what John is describing here, and this is really what I want us to focus on and get our minds on, is the privilege that a believer has to partner with God in his will. A genuine believer, as genuine believers who've put their faith in the name of the Son of God, we have the privilege the privilege to partner with God in His will, to approach Him and speak our minds freely, to speak confidently before Him and know that we are actively partnering with Him in His will. It's a privilege that we have. We get to participate in His will. We get to partner with Him in His will, and we do it by openly and freely advocating for His will. We advocate for it. We ask for it. He hears us and we have it. And this is incredible. And John is writing this at the end because he wants us to feel encouraged, to feel motivated, to feel excited about this, that since we're genuine believers, we have the privilege, the opportunity to partner with God in His will. It's incredible. So I want to explain this. So the truth is we tend to have a limited, even those of us who are very devoted in prayer, we tend to have a limited and a short-sighted view of prayer. I'm guilty of this. And I think we're all, in a way, as Christians, guilty of this. Now, at its core, prayer is really just communicating with God, right? I think that we're on the same page there, that prayer is really communication with God. And it's important, I think we would agree too, that it's important for any relationship, right? Communication is important for that relationship to be healthy. We communicate, He communicates. Open lines of communication are important. And God communicates with us mainly through His words in the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, and through other believers. Right? That's how God communicates to us, specifically through the Bible, and then through the Holy Spirit at other times, and then sometimes also through other believers He brings into our life and so they can speak truth into our lives. We communicate with Him through prayer. Right, we communicate with him through prayer. That's just our way of communicating to God. Now, it can be writing down, right? We can write our words down in prayer. We can think our words in prayer. We can speak out our words in prayer. But our communication with God is through prayer. And this is understandable. I'm not criticizing us. Please don't hear me on this. I'm not criticizing the way we do this. But it's understandable. We tend to focus our prayers with a self-focused lens. There's three lenses we tend to kind of prioritize when we pray. One of them is self-focus. We tend to focus self in our prayers, or we focus on a material or physical lens, right? Material needs, physical needs, health needs, things like that. We kind of have that lens when we focus in our prayers. Or we have like a social lens, a social situation lens, relational things, political things, that kind of stuff, right? Those are the three lenses we tend to have when we pray. We pray for with a self-focus, we pray with a material or a physical focus, or we pray with a social focus. I don't think that's groundbreaking for any of us. I think you'd probably agree. If you were to consider your prayers, you would say, yeah, I think that is the focus of most of them, one of those three. So what I mean by this is many of your prayers really are about you and your concerns, right? That's the idea. And if they're not, then they're likely about the material or the health needs of somebody else, right? Because you might even say, well, most of my prayers aren't about me. And that may be true. So okay, not the self-focused lens. If that's true, then maybe the majority of them are about the material or the physical or the health needs of someone else, right? Maybe that's the majority of your prayer time. Or it's the social situation of others, like relationships, politics, the virus, right? Everything, like we spend a lot of time praying about those things. Those tend to be the three lenses. If you look at your prayer list, that's probably the majority of your prayer. Right? If you were to look back, where did I spend my time praying? That's probably the majority of your prayer. Maybe not all, right? Maybe not all of it, but a lot of it is there in those three categories. But when we do that, there is an aspect of it, and please hear me, I'm not criticizing that, and stick with me to the end. When we do that, there's an aspect of it in which we want God to, and I don't want this to sound harsh, but there's some truth here. When we do that, we tend to want God to bend to our will when we do that. We're hoping that He bends to our will, to what we want. We're hoping to, and this is why it sounds hard, we're almost hoping to impose our will on God when we pray in those ways, to convince Him maybe to work things out our way. Like when we pray with that self-centered focus, we want things to work out the way that we're praying for, right? Material health needs, things like that. We hope we want it to work out the way that we're praying, right? Social ways, we hope we want it to work out the way that we're praying. But when we read verses like 14 and 15 here in John 1 John chapter 5, And we think, okay, well, that's okay when I pray those things, because if it's also part of God's will, when we pray according to God's will, so if I'm praying for my health or someone else's health, if it's part of God's will, if it's according to God's will, then it will happen, right? He'll answer that prayer if it's part of his will, right? Isn't that the logic? I'm not criticizing it. I'm just saying, isn't that the logic? If I pray and he wants that person to be healed or he wants this to happen and it's according to his will, then it'll happen, right? And we were right then. But what we tend to do is spend a lot of time praying about concerns, self-focused or material or physical or social, kind of stabbing and hoping that what I'm praying might also be God's will. I hope when I pray that what I'm praying, what I'm asking for, might also be part of God's will. So we pray for help with finances, and we hope if it's God's will, we'll find ourselves in a better situation. Right, if it's God's will. In fact, some of us, even because we want to make sure we're clear on it, we even say that at the end, right? If it's your will, we this is what we'd like to see. And again, we all do this. If it's your will, we pray for healing, and we're banking on the fact that we're right. And if it's God's will, someone's health will improve. We pray for an end to unrest or peace, and hope that that's God's will. If it's your will, then can you bring about peace? Can you bring about, right, an end to unrest? Because the truth is, we don't know. I don't know if it's God's will. I don't know if it's God's will for there to be an end to the unrest or bring peace. I don't know if it's God's will for that person to be healed. I don't know if it's God's will for my finances or for that situation to change. I don't know if it's God's will, so I pray hoping it's God's will. And if it is, if our his will and my will line up, then we see an answer. We see the answer that we were hoping for. Because we don't know. It might be, it might not be. And in those cases, it's honestly very unlikely that we can actually be sure of what God's will is, right? And those specific examples in the self-centered areas, in the material, physical, and in the social situations, I don't know if we can actually be sure what God's will is in those situations. We don't know the mind of God. We can't be sure which one is his will, right? And so our prayers tend to be, here is my will. I'm hoping this is also your will, please, right? And in that way, we kind of hope we can bend God's will to ours, right? It's kind of natural. It's and we all do it. So please, can this also be your will? Because it's what I want. But what if I told you that what John is teaching here is that there is a way to pray without stabbing, without hoping, but actually being confident with and with the freedom of speech of a citizen of heaven to actually partner with God, be successful with God in achieving his will in your life and in the lives of those around you. Without stabbing, without hoping, but actually being confident that you are an active partner with God in his will, not hoping, but actually being a partner with it in prayer in your life and the lives of those around you. That's exactly what John is saying. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying it's your privilege as a believer to do this. He's encouraging us to take advantage of the opportunity that our genuine belief has given us as full citizens of heaven, because we know that our freedom of speech, boldly face-to-face with God, allows us to partner with him in his will. So the key here is asking, praying, speaking freely to God according to his will. That's the key there. That phrase, praying, asking according to his will. So contrary to the myth and the legend around God's will, it's not all that difficult to determine what God's will is. It's really not. And it's not that difficult to pray according to God's will. God's will is and always has been whatever will further the divine cause and purpose. That's God's will. God's will, God's desire, God acts always in whatever will further the divine purpose and cause. That's his will. What is going to further this cause? I'll explain this. God's cause and purpose isn't mysterious. He put all of his cards on the table at creation, where he created paradise in which he could have an unhindered, perfect, sinless relationship with men. He put it all on the table. This is what I want. This is what I want. I want a perfect, unhindered, sinless relationship with creation and with men. That's what I want. You see it in Genesis. He put it all out there. This is my will. This is what I'm hoping for. This is what I want. And when men fell, he made it clear, when that was corrupted by sin, he made it clear the goal, the purpose, the end game is to return to that design, to restore it. That's the divine purpose and goal. That's the divine will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10 say that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's talking about Christians there, believers. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's his will, to bring things all back to the original design. That's the reason Christ came. If you read Isaiah chapter 65 sometime, because it's all describes what his purpose and design and his will was. But this is what he says in verse 17. In the end, the goal, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. That means everything since the fall will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Because the goal, and you read that chapter, the goal is to bring everything back to unity, everything back to a perfect, sinless relationship with God. That's the purpose. That's the divine will. That's the cause. That's where we're heading. That's the goal. What he created at the beginning is where he wants to return. The issue, the difficulty is sin, and sin has to be dealt with. So God's will is to restore creation and to restore humanity to that unified, sinless relationship with him. It's what he's been doing this whole time. It's why he sent his son. It's also why he's waiting so long to begin the actual restoration. It's why he's waiting so long. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is, when he presents the gospel to people, and he's asked, what do we do then? Based on what you've said, what should we do? And he tells them in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, he says, repent, address your sin, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Meaning, what do? We repent, we address our sins, and then we wait for restoration. Because that's the purpose, that's the will for things to be restored. Second Peter again writes this, and we've seen this a lot, in chapter 3, verse 9 of Second Peter, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's the biblical word for the second death, separation from God after death. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. What's he waiting for? Restoration of the relationship. He wants as many people as possible to find that restoration with him in the relationship, so that when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, as many people as possible will join him in that. That's why it's hard for us to determine how, this is why it's hard for you and hard for me to determine how my self-focused prayers or my material or physical prayers or needs or my social situations match up with God's will. It's hard for us to know, okay, so my health, this is God's will. How does my health fit into God's will? Remember, his will is to restore creation and humanity to a sinless relationship with him. It's always been his purpose. It's always been his will. It's always been his focus. And it's hard for us to determine, okay, how do these things then match up in his will? It's hard for us to know what exactly is God's will in those cases. Because ultimately, God's will is to further the cause of restoring creation and humanity. So which will further that cause? Which will further that purpose? Here's the question. Which will further the purpose of restoring humanity and creation? Me losing my job or me keeping my job? I don't know, right? I don't know. I don't know which will further. God's biggest concern is restoring and redeeming and reconciling, right? So will me keeping my job or me losing my job further that purpose? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know how that fits. Right? So I stab, hoping that his will and my will, make more money, line up. Right? We hope, well, if his will in furthering that purpose, hopefully that also means that I make more money, because with more money I can do this, this, and this, and further the purpose. Right? But we don't know how that lines up, so we stab. Is it always God's will to heal minor illnesses or even major health issues? I don't know. Is me being sick, terminally ill, going to further the purpose of restoration of creation or humanity? Is that going to further the purpose more? Or is me being healthy without issues going to further that purpose? The answer is, I don't know. And in some situations, the restoration of humanity, it actually may be better for them to be terminally ill. It's the hard truth, but it's the truth, right? And so in the end, we don't know. I don't know if it's God's will that I get healed or not. I don't know how that fits in. Only God's know, and so it can go either way. And so we stab and we hope that his will line up with my will. I would like to be healed. So we hope, right? We pray and we hope and we stab. Now let me say this before we, right? God loves giving things to his children. Right? God loves giving gifts to his children and blessing his children and meeting needs in their lives. So it can't hurt to pray for those things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't pray for those things, right? It can't hurt to pray for those things because he loves answering those prayers and giving those things to us. But his will always comes first. His purpose in restoring humanity and creation to a sinless relationship with him, that will always come first before you want and before what you think you need. His will always comes first. So I kind of, maybe you can imagine it like this. So it's always easier to imagine it with kids. So when my kids or when kids come and they want a snack, right? They want a treat. Can we have a snack? I'm hungry. Can we have a snack? What's the first thing they're going to ask for typically? Candy, sweets, donuts, things like that, right? That's what they want, right? But what would better further their health and be better for them at this time? There's sometimes when we might say, I'd rather you have something a little bit more healthy, right, than that. Then what they want, right, they want it. It's going to meet their physical needs. It'll make them less hungry, right? What they want and what I know that they need isn't always the same, because what my will is doesn't match up with what their will is, right? And so there's sometimes when they ask not in according to my will, and I'm going to say no. But you can have this, right? It's not what they wanted. It might not even be what they think. Or I might say, you need to wait till dinner, right? That's not a good situation right now, because then you won't be hungry for dinner. So the answer is no, right? We're not going to do that, because that's not according to my will. What if, though, they came to me and said, Dad, can I have an apple? You know who's way more likely to say yes? This guy. Because it's healthy. There's not too many bad things about that. And if we're not having an issue with dinner, go for it. Did you just ask for an apple? Sure, right? If they ask according to my will, I'm way more likely to go with it and say, that's a great thing to ask for. Let's do that. Let's go with that. If they ask not according to my will, I'm way more likely to say no. It may seem that I'm being mean or, you know, right? It may seem that I'm being stubborn or not wanting to help them out, right? But if they ask according to my will, I'm way more likely to say, yes, this is how it works. This is what John is saying. His encouragement is, instead of praying, hoping that God will bend his will to yours, why don't you just pray in accordance with his will? Why don't you just spend your time praying for the things that you know fit his will, that you know match his will, which is to restore creation and humanity to a sinless relationship with him? He's been pursuing it since the fall. So pray that way. And so John gives us an example. So he's going to give us an example. He says, if we pray according to his will, we know not only that he hears us, but that he's going to answer it, right? So let's focus. Since we have that right, we have that privilege, then partner with him in it, go to him boldly and pray according to his will. And so now he's going to give us an example, a bright, shiny example in verse 16 and 17. So 16 says this, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So John's example of praying according to God's will to get things accomplished. John's example centers around observing a fellow Christian, a brother or a sister, who is struggling with sin. John describes the sin of a Christian. This is the sin of a Christian. He says it like a sin that does not lead to death because they're a Christian. So he calls Christian sin, sins that don't lead to death. It's important to remember that John is writing to people he believes are genuine believers. And because he believes that, he calls the offense that's observed an offense that doesn't lead to death. And it doesn't lead to death because they're Christians. They're genuine believers. It doesn't lead to death. And in John's context, that's the second death. That's separation from God. And it's perishing. It's judgment and punishment after death. Because the Christian's sins have been forgiven and atoned for based on their confession and their belief. And so because a Christian's sins have been atoned for, they've been forgiven, they've been confessed, repented of, and dealt with, then their sin doesn't lead to judgment after death. It doesn't lead to that punishment and that second death. Look at 1 John earlier. This is what he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, this is the Christian. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us, see all of it, from all unrighteousness. It's been forgiven for Christians. It's been dealt with for Christians. He's dealt with it. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, because we're believers, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our, the believer's, sins, not only for ours, but actually also for the sins of the whole world. If they confess and believe, he's the atoning sacrifice for all of their sins as well. And so when he says that it's a sin that doesn't lead to death, he's talking about Christian sin. When Christians sin, their sin doesn't lead to death because their sin has been atoned for, it's been forgiven, it's been dealt with, even though it might still be an issue. A genuine believer can't lose their salvation, they can't suffer the consequences of the second death. He said things like this too in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as believers, we know we have passed from death to life. We know this because we're genuine believers. It's not like that's going to change because of something you do. It's not going to be taken away from you. We know we've passed from death to life. Chapter 5, verse, that doesn't seem like the right reference, but chapter 5, verse 24, because it doesn't even exist. John, there we go, that's why. John, you know, I even thought to myself, somebody's going to make that mistake. They're going to look at that and be like, that's got to be 1 John, and he forgot the one, and then here he is thinking he forgot the one. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Christians can't sin their way out of salvation. So John says, a Christian's sin is a sin that doesn't lead to death. It is an issue, it needs to be dealt with, but it's not going to lead to that eternal separation, that judgment. He has what he calls a believer's sin. Now, the shiny object, the bright, shiny object. John does then mention a sin that does lead to death. That's in the end of verse 16, right? There is a sin that leads to death. And that's caused some to believe that a believer can lose their salvation, that they can commit a sin that leads to separation from God. And so it's very important to understand the verse in the context, meaning the rest of what John has been writing, because that's going to shed light on what he's referring to. So first of all, John is at his conclusion. He's not going to introduce some new huge theological concept without explaining it. So this isn't going to be controversial. It's going to connect with what he's been teaching. It's going to make sense. And he's been saying all along that genuine believers will struggle with sin. He's been saying this. Genuine believers will struggle with sin, but that they confess it. They don't persist in it. If they're genuine believers, they will struggle with sin, but they confess it, they deal with it, they don't persist in it. But he's also been pointing out, think back through his letter, he's also been pointing out one specific offense. His entire letter, he's been pointing out one specific offense, one specific sin throughout his book that is dangerous to eternal life. There's one thing that he's been saying over and over and over again. Basically, if you don't do this, you have eternal life. And those who do this are on the wrong side of this. So let me remind you of some of the things he said and see if we can guess what this is. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, He says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's put the puzzle pieces together. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has a Father also. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his command, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they live in God. And then our chapter that we're on now, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, believes, has life. Whoever does not have, believe, the Son of God, does not have life. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you, we just read this, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Throughout the book, John has made it clear that the one offense, the one sin that prevents eternal life is unbelief. The one sin that leads to death, separation from God forever, and judgment is not believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It is an offense to God who sent his Son, who went, moved heaven and earth to provide an opportunity for restoration, and it is offense to him for someone to see that and say, I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe in his reputation and his ministry. I don't believe it. And that offense, that sin, is a death sentence. It's a death sentence. Not believing his name, his reputation, his source, his ministry is a death sentence. You will be judged for that lack of belief and will be punished for eternity. It is a sin. It is the sin, the offense of God that leads to death, separation from God, unbelief. Not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a sin that leads to death. Christians, true believers, don't commit that sin, because they've already chosen belief. And so their sin doesn't lead to death because they've chosen belief. But they do struggle with sin and temptation, though the goal is not to. Christians do struggle with sin, but they don't commit the sin of unbelief if they're genuine believers because they've chosen to believe in the name of the Son of God. They struggle with sin, but they don't struggle with sin that leads to death. Because even though they have true belief, they have a recovering sin nature, and so we struggle with those things. Now, stop looking at the shiny object. Let's put it back into the picture, right? Let's put it back into the picture. And that's actually, let's stop looking at it. That's exactly what John says at the end of verse 16. Do you see it there in verse 16? He says, I refer to those who sin that does not lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. And then he says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. I'm not talking about that. He actually says, stop thinking about that. Stop worrying about that. That's not what I'm talking about, right? He doesn't say, don't pray for that. He just says, I'm not talking about praying for that right now. That's not my focus, right? Pray for those people. People who commit the sin of unbelief, pray for them. Pray for them that they find a saving faith and a belief in Jesus Christ. Pray for them. John's saying, that's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm not talking about praying for that. I'm talking about something very specific that coincides with the will of God. It's an example. He's talking about the privilege of believers in successfully partnering with God in his will by openly advocating for it. But for example, it is always God's will that believers grow in holiness, escape sin, and become more Christ-like. It is always God's will for you as a Christian to grow in holiness, escape sin, and become more Christ-like. And so he says, pray for that for people then. You know that's God's will, so spend your time praying for it. Partner with him in his will, praying for people that you observe struggling with it, because you know 100% his will always be that they escape that sin. It is not in their best interest to further restoration of humanity to stay in sin. You know what God's will is, so pray for it. Partner with him in it. Advocate for them. You know it's his will, and when you pray in his will, he hears it and answers it. You know that. It's part of the restoration of humanity. So when you observe that believer struggling in sin, advocate for them. Paul calls it, when Paul writes about it, he calls restoring someone who's trapped by sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught, if they're trapped in a sin, you who live by the Spirit," meaning you're interacting with God through your shared spirit, his spirit in you, "you should restore that person gently." Paul calls it restoring. John says, advocate for them. Go to the Father and pray for them, because that is his will. That's a prayer. God, give them a way of escape. God, restore their heart. God, free them from their temptation. That is a prayer according to his will. Absolutely. 100% every time, that's God's will. And John says, you have the privilege of as a true believer, as a citizen of heaven, of giving life, of restoring life to that person who is trapped by partnering with God in his will. It's an example of a prayer that we can be sure is in God's will, and he will hear us and he will answer. We're not stabbing and hoping in that case. We know this is your will. This is absolutely his will. Pray for it. Advocate for it. Be bold about it. Spend time praying about that. Pray according to God's will, his purpose of restoring creation and humanity to a sinless relationship with him. We can pray for healing, but is that always God's will? What's best for that person? Think about it. A person who is sick, you who are sick, if they're a believer, what is best for that person in relation to, in light of God's purposes? It is always God's will that his people grow in trust. It's always God's will that that relationship it grows in faith. You can pray for their healing, but you know what God's will is in their life in this moment. It's that they trust him more. It's that they grow in their faith, that they don't lose hope at the end and grow discouraged. Always his will. It's always his will. Pray for it for them. Advocate for them. That furthers the cause. It's always God's will that people agape love him and agape love each other. It's always his will. That furthers the cause. So pray for it. Pray for it. It's always God's will that more people come to a saving belief in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Pray for that. Advocate for that. Put your time in for that. Partner with him in his will in that case. That furthers the cause. You know what God's will is. Whatever furthers the cause. Restoring that person's relationship with God. Restoring humanity and creation. It's always his will. We can pray for the other things, and he might grant those if they fit his will, and because he likes to give his children gifts. But we know how to pray and advocate. We know what his will is. John's point is that we have the privilege in furthering God's purpose in our lives and the lives of others, and we can actually partner with God in accomplishing it when we advocate for it. That's what we should confidently spend the most of our time, the majority of our time on when we pray. Pray for the physical things. Pray for the things that are concerns in your life. Pray for the social things. But spend the majority of your time praying according to God's will. Focus on what you know his will is. He'll hear it and he'll answer it. Does it mean that all your prayers will be answered when you pray this way? No. It doesn't mean that all your prayers will be answered when you pray that way, because there are other factors involved, like the credibility of the advocate. The person praying, their credibility, that matters too. Look at what he said earlier in chapter 3, verse 22. John said, we'll receive, right? We receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. The credibility of the advocate matters. So if you're not keeping his commands, you're not living a life that pleases him as a believer, if you're trapped in sin, it's not going to do much praying for God's will, advocating for God's will in other people's lives, because you need his will to be advocated for in your life. And so the credibility of the advocate matters, right? The sensitivity of the person being advocated for matters, but you know the odds are significantly in your favor that when you pray according to his will, he will answer. He will do it because it's his will. It's part of his will. He wants that for people. When our credibility is there and we pray according to his will, things happen. It's our privilege to be a part of it as citizens of heaven. So what are you doing with the privilege that your belief affords you? What are you doing with that privilege? Are you spending your right to speak freely before God, praying for things that you're hoping and stabbing may be part of his will? And you're using all of that privilege hoping? Or are you taking that privilege, approaching God prayerfully, boldly taking advantage of the partnership you have, the right as a citizen, and advocating for his will in your life and the life of those around you, because you know this is there's no way he's not going to answer because I know this is his will. We have the privilege as believers to partner with him in those. So John's challenge, his encouragement, his excitement is look at what you get to do because you're confident, you're a genuine believer. Go for it. Advocate. Approach God. Take advantage of that and partner with him in his will. I would love to see my prayer life reflect that more and more and more, where I stab less and I hope less and I know this is his will. I'm going to focus on. That's my prayer for you too, that we get to that point. So will you pray with me? God, we know that you absolutely want us to grow in that. We know confidently that it's a part of your will. And so for those who are listening, for those who are here with me this morning, and we are genuine believers, we have placed our faith in your Son. We know without a shadow of a doubt that we believe he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. Will you then please help us bring to mind when we pray, when we spend time in prayer, will you help us focus on partnering with you in your will and less of hoping and stabbing and guessing and playing the odds? Will you help us be partners and participate in achieving your will in the lives of those around us? Will you help us pray powerfully and significantly and make a difference and really become advocates like we should be? I know that that is something that you want for us, and so we pray for that, God, that you will help us with it. And for those that maybe are unsure about whether or not they believe, God, I know it's your will that they come to faith in you. So will you move them and motivate them and help us partner with them in their lives as they confront their belief and confront whether or not they have a saving faith with you. Help us be a part of that. Help us join them in that pursuit. I love you, God. Thank you for the privileges and the rights that you give us as your children. And I pray this in your